Not the one I'm used to. All right, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I will read the entire chapter. And we'll pray and get started. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." God of all glory, we read this story, and it's fascinating. But Father, we know that it's your truth and that it's your story, and it's a story that eventually leads to the story of your son. And so, Father, would you help us tonight to connect those dots, to understand this story, to apply this story to our lives, that we may be hearers and doers of your word. Help me tonight by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. As the 20th century rolled around, you have the nation state of Germany, which was growing into real prominence at this time. And so I don't know if you know it or not, but if you think about Germany sort of as we know it today, that's only existed since about 1871, when all these Germanic peoples decided to come together, and Prussia was sort of the main figure there, and they were the biggest group of these peoples that came together and formed what we kind of think of as modern Germany. And these German peoples were on the rise. But they were also a little afraid, because Germany is pretty landlocked. And so you've got France and then Britain to the west. And then you've got sort of all these little countries in Russia to the east. And so they felt like they were trapped in between these big powers. And they knew that if there happened to be a war, like we know there was, then they could be in trouble. And so at sort of the height of this growing power, the general council of this new German empire formed this plan called the Schlieffen Plan. And this is a sort of military battle plans that prepare Germany for war on two different fronts, right? So they don't have a lot of options. They've got to be ready to fight on the east and on the west. Don't know if these are right up here. But they've got to be ready to fight on the east and the west. And so the way this plan is to work in this new 20th century battlefield is that they've got to get a bunch of troops up through Belgium. And Belgium's a neutral country. And so they know that Belgium is, they don't really have much of an army. And they're going to get a bunch of troops up through Belgium instead of taking on France on the Germany-France border. Because there's a lot of battle stations, there's a lot of forts on this border. And so they're going to go through Belgium with just hundreds of thousands of troops. And like a hammer, they're going to crash down on the flank of France. And then their hope was that they could get into France really quickly. They could defeat France. They'd be in Paris. France would surrender. And then they would have time to rush troops back over to the Eastern Front to protect from Russia coming across the border. Because it didn't matter if you got to Paris and you were sitting in the capital of France if the Russians were sitting in Berlin. So they had to come up with a plan to try to protect both sides. Well, as we know, we have some events that spark World War I, and the Germans, fearing an all-out war, they think they need to be first to strike, and so they enact the Schlieffen Plan. And the general, a guy named Helmuth von Moltke, is the general over the German army at this time, and he starts to enact this plan, and he takes all these troops, and he starts going through Belgium, and things are going okay, and but he starts to get a little worried. Is the plan going to work? Am I going to be able to actually defeat France and then get my troops back over to the other side in time enough to protect Belgium? And so what he starts to do is, instead of forming this big hammer that's going to go through Belgium, he starts to send pockets of troops back to try to look for folks that are coming from Russia. And he weakens the hammer. And so he's never quite able to get in there and defeat France early. And of course we know that World War I does not end favorably for Germany. And you have many generals who are writing their memoirs after the war, and after you have the Treaty of Versailles, and you have this glory of Germany that has been building has now been destroyed, and they're writing their memoirs, and they blame von Moltke, and they say, if he had just followed the plan, we had the Schlieffen Plan, if he would have just followed the plan, if he would not have started making these maneuvers, if he had not weakened our forces, we wouldn't be here. Germany would still be glorious. And so at the end of it, he got most of the blame. And you know, the story that we encounter tonight, the story that I read, is a story of departing glory. But it's more important than the departing glory of any nation state. We're talking about the glory of the Lord. We're talking about the glory of the Lord's people. And what I want us to see as we go back through this story and walk through it is that when the word of the Lord does not lead, the glory departs. So when the word of the Lord does not lead, the glory departs. That's sort of my main thing that I want us to see. And it's here in the Old Testament people of Israel, and it could be in the church as well. It's possible that there are many churches who should have a sign on their door that just says Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. And so I want us to pay close attention to four moves that the leaders of Israel make that lead to the glory seemingly departing from Israel. You can see sort of four characteristics of these elders that I want to use to look at them as sort of wordless leaders. They're not leading according to the word. And then we can think about what that may look like and translate into someone being a wordless leader in our own day. So number one, they fail to humbly repent of their sinfulness. Number two, they fail to consult the established word of the Lord. Four, they look to the form rather than the power. And then four, they're slow of heart to believe. So it's been a couple weeks since we were together in 1 Samuel. And so just to catch us up a little bit, 1 Samuel comes in a transition period in the history of Israel. When we enter 1 Samuel, we have sort of the end of the judges, but we still have judge. And then when we leave Samuel, we will be a monarchy. We'll have a king. And so Samuel is this transition book, and Samuel himself is a transition figure called the Kingmaker, and he's this key prophet that the Lord uses during this time. For now, though, remember the priest Eli and his two sons are still the ones doing most of the official work at the temple. We've been told of the wickedness of Eli, and the Lord has clearly pronounced his judgment, his coming judgment upon the house of Eli. We know that they've been rejected, and we know that the Lord will destroy them and raise up a new dynasty of priests. And so, if we were to think about how things have sort of been going in the history of Israel, sort of up until this time, we could think of this cycle featuring the judges where it would look something like this. You have a neighboring people who kind of raises up to threaten Israel. The people of Israel recognize this threat. They repent. So this threat is usually associated with something that they've been doing with ungodliness, and they repent. And the Lord raises up a judge, rescues them. Then you sort of rinse and repeat. So it's sort of this cycle that's going on. And the situation that we enter in chapter 4 is similar to a point. We encounter the people of the Philistines, and these are will be a group that we'll see as a nemesis of the people of God for many years. They're a common enemy of the nation of Israel. And like Israel, they're pretty new to the region, so the Philistines weren't there really. They weren't local. They had come in. They were a sea peoples that had come in and started taking over the region by the sea. And they were known as sort of seafaring folks, but they were pretty good with iron tools, and they were pretty good warriors. And they wanted much of the land that the Israelites had. And they had taken a little bit of the tribe of Dan's land already and forced them to relocate. And it's not clear from our text exactly who started the battle, but there's some evidence to suggest that the Philistines were the aggressors here, and they were engaging in a battle with the Israelites for the land. And so as we enter the scene of chapter 4, we could walk into two battle camps, right? So you've got all these tents are probably pitched, and maybe there's some training going on, maybe there's some weapons being made, maybe some swords are being sharpened, and we have Israel, and they're encamped at Ebenezer, which is about 20 miles from Shiloh, so they're about 20 miles from where Eli and the temple are located at this time. And the Philistines are encamped at a place called Aphek. And eventually the soldiers move out of the camp and the battle lines are drawn. And they meet. And they have a great clash. And the text says that about 4,000 on the field of battle for Israel were defeated. This was a major loss. These were God's people. These were a people that had, they were inheritors of the promises of God. They were the chosen ones, and they had experienced many military successes, but here they're defeated. And so the army regroups, they get back to battle, to their camp, and the elders converge, and they ask the question, why could this be? Why were we defeated? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And I think the elders asked the right question. They recognized that it was the Lord who was causing this. It wasn't just the Philistines. The Philistines were in the hand of the Lord, so they're asking the right questions, but they fail to answer in the right way. They fail to ask what it is that they have done that would provoke the Lord to discipline them in this way. So they act like they're confused about this. Like that, like this hasn't gone on before. Like they've never received as a nation discipline from the Lord. Why has the Lord done this? Normally the people of God would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. But the elders just asking the questions. They fail to question their obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. They don't want to deal with the immorality that's going on in their land. They don't want to deal with the immorality that's been going on at the temple. And so that's the first point that I mentioned earlier. They fail to humbly repent of their sinfulness. They're asking the question, why did the Lord do this? But they're not asking the question of themselves. Maybe you've heard the response of the great English author G.K. Chesterton to a query from the London Times asking one simple question. What's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? And, you know, the other authors listed a number of social and moral and political problems, and Chesterton just simply responded, "Dear sirs, I am." And how often do we answer like the elders of Israel? And how rarely do we answer like Chesterton? How often do we want to blame the problems that we have in our lives, in our families, and even in our church on external things? Say, why are you doing this? And we fail to say, well, perhaps it's me. Perhaps I'm much more of the problem than I want to give myself credit for. And so, if you want to be a leader who submits yourself to the Word, that means measuring yourself according to the Word. So are you willing to do the hard work of searching your own heart and repenting of the sin that you find there? Are we willing to do that corporately? Are we willing to search the heart of ourselves as a church and repent of our failures and misgivings? We want to be a church that's led by God's Word. We have to be a church that's quick to repent. To be as quick to repent as we are to sin. Martin Luther, we've been talking a little bit about him on Wednesday nights, and his first of the 95 theses that were so famous in the Reformation says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so let's be a church that humbly repents of our sin as we look to God's Word as the standard for what our lives should look like. And then as we look back to God's Word and ask Him to lead us in righteousness. All right, so back to Israel. What do? Well, in their own wisdom, they devise a plan. The text doesn't exactly say how it came about, but I can imagine they got back to the camp and the elders gathered around. They're kind of shaking their head and wondering what's going on, and they start throwing out some ideas, right? What can we do? And a few get rejected, and finally someone comes up with an idea that's agreeable to everyone. We're going to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. This has worked in the past. Remember some of these battles that we fought before. Remember how the Ark of the Covenant was leading God's people out in the Exodus. Remember how the Ark has been featured in battles. We'll just get the covenant. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. And if we bring that here, then surely God will have to help us. Sort of rabbit foot theology, right? Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it here, and God's going to help us. He's not going to let someone destroy his name. He's not going to let someone put a smear on his glory. So they sent to Shiloh, bring the Ark. The next thing we know, we can see the Ark coming along, and Hophni and Phinehas are coming along with it. And that right there should be a sign that something is about to go down, because we already know that the Lord has promised that he would do something to Eli's family, to Eli's descendants, that would make the ears of all who heard it tingle. But let's think about what's missing from this account. As we see the elders acting here, what's missing? There's a surprising absence of any mention of Samuel. Right? So far, Samuel has been a major part of the story. And then we get to 4:1, and it says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so Samuel is the one who's clearly recognized as the prophet. He's the one who's clearly recognized in Israel as the one who has the word of the Lord. If you want to know what God thinks, talk to Samuel. That's been established. But he's not mentioned in this text. It's no secret the Lord was speaking through Samuel. So here we get to our second point. They fail to consult the established word of the Lord. Samuel was mediating the word of the Lord to Israel. And if this had been a holy war, like the ones we read about in Joshua, if this had been something that was divinely sanctioned, like the Israelite departure from Egypt, then the prophet would have made it clear. But this generation of Israelites decided that it would go out into battle with no word from the Lord. And we'll see them acting against the Lord's word in just a few chapters. Now, we don't have a prophet, right? There's no Samuel for us, but we don't need a prophet. We don't need a prophet. Hebrews 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We have the fullness of revelation in Christ Jesus. And we have his holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We don't need a prophet. We've got something much better than the prophets. And how often do we fail to consult it as we make decisions in our lives, in the church? How often do we let it lead us as we meet together? You see, the Israelites, they wanted the power of God without the revelation of God. They wanted God to be a rabbit foot for them, to bless what they wanted to do. And we do the same thing. So they didn't want the word of God. They didn't want the revelation of God because that comes with authority. And we don't like that authority, do we? We don't always like that authority. We think we know better. We have a plan. Our experience tells us this. And we don't want God's word to exercise its authority over this certain part of our lives or the way we do things. And as a leader, this has been quite convicting for me as I've studied this passage and as I've read about this passage. These elders, they were the leaders of the people of Israel. And they messed up. They didn't consult the established word of the Lord. And how often do I lead, whether it's at home or here or at my job or even myself, without submitting myself to the authority and the instruction of the word of God? Do I let the word have the final say at home? My marriage, my parenting, the way I budget my time, my money, my resources. Does the word of God dictate how I relate to my family? Or do I let my emotions and my energy and my experience do that? Am I constantly taking time to measure things according to God's righteous standard? Or what about at church? How many meetings do we have where the word of the Lord is not given final authority? When the pastors meet on Tuesday mornings, are we coming intentionally, submitting ourselves to the authority of the word to rule over us and to guide us and to instruct us? Or are we coming with our clever ideas? Or maybe what we picked up on a podcast this week? What about your place of leadership? What about the committee that you serve on? Or wherever you lead in this church? There's some way that you're doing that. How does the Word of God lead in that area? Are the deacons serving under the authority of the word? Do we measure our church organization and our church practices according to God's word? Are you on a committee? How is the word leading that? What about the pastor search committee? How is the word leading the pastor search committee? I don't know. I'm just asking the questions. It's important that we ask this question. Are we submitting it to the word of God? Or are we going off our own wisdom? Are we submitting it to the word of God? We'll enter into a congregational business meeting here in a minute. How's the word going to lead that? Hopefully it's because we're gathering as a group of people who are submitted to the authority of the word in our daily lives. And so we make decisions not as if we're just board members of some organization, but we're making decisions as Bereans who have studied and know the word of God and are bringing that to bear corporately as we try to lead this church. How do you know if you're submitting yourself to the word? Well, one way is to ask yourself, when's the last time God's word convicted you and caused you to change something about the way that you live or believe? If it's been a long time, it's probably not because you ran out of things to be changed. It's probably because you've quit giving the word that authority in your life. And as a side note, if you can't be led by the word if you're not in the word. So if you're a member, or especially if you're a leader, and you're not consistently studying the scriptures and growing in your knowledge of the Bible, then that's something that should be repented of and fixed immediately. And if you don't know how to do this, if you don't feel good about your ability to do this, come see me or a few other people that I can name off, and we'll be happy to help you get going in that direction. Transform your life. The ark finally arrives in the army of Israel. They give a mighty shout. They're primed for battle. The ark's here. There's no way they're going to lose. The rabbit foot has made it to town. But the problem is that the ark was in the camp, but the power of the Lord was not. The Israelites, they wanted the power of God without the word of God, and they weren't getting either. And so this brings me to the third point, and these will be pretty quick. Wordless leaders look to the form rather than power. And what I mean to that is that they were looking at something that they had done as a people of God before that had worked, and they were trying to repeat that to get the same results, but they weren't looking afresh for God's power. They thought they could just go back to something that had been done before and sort of back God into a corner, and he would have to do it. But here's the thing. Without the power of God, the ark was just a gold box with some funny-looking creatures on it. I think about Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening, who came up with his new measures where he felt like he could ensure conversions just by going through a few steps and bringing people down to the anxious box and having these long, drawn-out altar calls. And he just felt like if he just put the right steps in place, if he performed these new measures, then he could ensure people would make a decision for Jesus. And he had some people make a decision for Jesus, but I don't know how many of them Jesus made a decision for them. There's no new measures, there's no old measures that we can take that will ensure the Lord will operate exactly how we want him to. We're totally dependent on the Lord's power. Ultimately, you find out that the Israelites' rally only caused the Philistines to rally their troops even more. So they don't want to be enslaved to the Israelites. So notice that the word of what the Lord had done to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians hadn't made its way around the ancient Near East. It may not be right in its particulars, but people were hearing of the greatness of the Lord. They go back to battle. We read 40,000 Israelite footmen were killed. It's a great slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas died in the massacre, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Most High God fell into enemy hands. It's about the worst thing imaginable. It's like somebody comes to America, takes the Constitution out of its frame, times 100. Total defeat. So we see this messenger traveling back to Shiloh. He passes by Eli, who's completely blind by them. If he had been able to see, he would have been able to tell that the way that this guy was dressed was indicative of the fact that it had been a great defeat, because his clothes were torn, there was dirt on his head. But Eli hears the cries of the people. He wants to know what's happened. The messenger tells him, Israel's fled in great defeat. Your sons are dead. the ark's been captured. Upon hearing of the ark, he falls over and dies. He's actually crushed by the own weight that he's put on stealing the sacrifices of God's people. The word of the Lord has come true. He's done a work that's caused the ears of many who heard it to tingle. It's worth noticing that Eli had already given up on his sons. It's only with the mention of the loss of the ark that he actually dies. But the Lord's not through yet. Phinehas' wife, she's pregnant. She hears the defeat and the loss of her husband and father-in-law. She goes into what was likely premature labor, has a son, which was about the greatest blessing that a woman could receive in that time. Unfazed by it, she's totally distraught, in shock. Before dying, she names her child Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? And she explains her decision. The glory has departed from Israel. The ark has been captured. One commentator said she probably taught more theology there than her husband did in his whole ministry. But she wasn't quite right. She wasn't quite right. The ark of God had departed from Israel, but the glory of God was alive and active. In fact, God was actually protecting his own glory by killing Eli and his sons. God was preserving his glory in Israel by taking out that family who was so corrupt. And then he was about to, as we'll see next week, he was about to show his glory in a neighboring nation. That's what he was doing. The glory of the Lord had not departed. The glory of the Lord was on the move. As I read about this, I thought about another time that the faithful of God thought that his glory had departed. I thought about those who would have been with Jesus as he hung on the cross, as he died. This one who they thought was going to be this great Messiah was now dying, then dead, then buried. But that was not the reality. The reality was that God was performing the most glorious work imaginable. By sending his own son to die on the cross in the place of sinners, God was both satisfying the just demands of the law and providing a path of mercy and grace to those who would believe. And so even while it looked like the glory of the Lord was departing in that situation, the glory of the Lord was just getting started. So my fourth point, wordless leaders are slow of heart to believe. Many had trouble believing, I'm sure, in Samuel's day that the glory of the Lord would return to Israel. And we read about some followers on the road to Emmaus that believe something similar. These followers on the road to Emmaus who meet Jesus and they're telling him about everything that's happened in Luke 24, and they're struggling to put together how Jesus could have died, and now these reports that he's risen, and Jesus rebukes them and says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Eventually, wordless leaders are slow of heart to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truest and greatest glory ever imaginable. But Scripture tells us it's the glory of God to salvation, the power of God for salvation. So I pray, my hope and prayer is that we would not be believers, leaders who are wordless, who don't consult, who don't obey, who don't submit to the authority of the Word, but we would be those who would cherish and honor the Word and follow it as much as we can by the power of Christ, the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful for your Word. Lord, would you give us hearts that are not slow to believe, that are quick to believe, and that are soft and ready to obey. Father, help us to be a church who seeks as much as possible to serve you, to work for you in the way that you've prescribed. according to your word. Help us to do this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to take a 5-minute break.